I think if the worst thing the devil could possibly do to us is take away singing. God put a hymn book right smack in the middle of the Bible for a reason in the book of Psalms. Before we read our passage, let me pray for us. Father, we are still before you at this moment, and outside the ground may be shaking, the waters may be roaring, the sky may be thundering, but Father, we have refuge in the Most High God. Under the shadow of the wing of the Almighty, we find peace. Lord, as we look at the 46th Psalm, this great passage that inspired Martin Luther to pen those words, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing," I pray that you would strengthen us through this word today, that you'd penetrate our hearts with this word and make us stronger and braver and more virtuous. Help us to live lives that are glorifying to you through this word that is meant to transform our lives. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to the 46th Psalm. If not, you can just follow along as I read. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, while the world is raging around us, much like Psalm 2, Psalm 46 points to this. It's not new news. It's been going on for a very, very long time. But right now, while we're experiencing it for ourselves, it's actually a good time to be not just focusing on the news, but actually be working on our own flaws. Right? We all have shortcomings that we could be using this time to overcome. For instance, in chaos, how can you become more calm and brave and firm? When you are being constantly tempted to anger and rage, how can you become more peaceful and loving? When you are constantly tempted to curse, how can you become a person whose life is characterized by blessing and by praise? When you are surrounded by division, how can you become more of a unifier and a peacemaker? The key to all these things, believe it or not, you'll find them all the keys in the 46th Psalm. Now, every good story has a character who has a flaw that life is forcing them to deal with. Either they're going to be changed for the better and overcome that flaw, or that flaw is going to end up consuming them in the end. Just You think of some of the most popular movies to try to hit the widest audience. You think of The Princess Bride, for instance. Princess Buttercup, one of my favorite character names ever. She's a sheltered, naive young woman who needs to become more brave and needs to become a realist and understand what the world is really like. And you remember the famous words Wesley says to her. He says, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who tells you otherwise is selling something." Or you think of Braveheart. Braveheart, William Wallace, you know, he loses his father, and he's just filled with rage. He's just raging, wanting to fight against the entire world. And the real story of the movie is, will this young man filled with rage learn to channel that rage into courage and leadership and actually making a difference in the world instead of destroying the world? He tells his dad when he's a little boy, "I can fight. I want to fight." And his dad says, "I know you can fight, but it's our wits that make us men." He wants him to channel that rage into courage and logic and reasonability. See, the sons of Korah wrote the 46th Psalm, and their life, like every life, was a potential tragedy. It was a tragedy in the making because they had a major flaw to overcome, a major potential tragedy to overcome. And it was that they experienced a life-shaking tragedy, most likely when they were very young, and that was that their dad was killed, much like William Wallace's father in some ways. And anyone who experiences a tragedy like that faces a decision. Will I let it define me? Will I let it swallow me up? Will I let it consume me? What do the following men have in common? George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Andrew Jackson, Gerald Ford, Bill Clinton, and Barack Obama. What do they have in common? Presidents, right. More than that, though. They all lost their fathers before the age of 16. And, you know, I've seen it. One of two things tends to happen when you lose a parent young. Either like these men, you rise up and you do something great in the world, or it just absolutely crushes you and you never recover from it. Dan Barker, author, comments on this. He says, "There's no doubt that for many, losing a parent at a young age is devastating with profound negative effects. But for some, researchers there theorize that such a tragedy instills in the child a feeling that the world is not safe and that an immense amount of energy and effort will be needed to survive. These orphans overcompensate and turn tragedy into fuel for greatness." The author Malcolm Gladwell calls this the imminent orphan phenomenon. You know, something like 35% of Great Britain's prime ministers have been orphaned by at least one parent as a child. It's amazing to think about. And see, the sons of Korah who wrote this psalm, it's important we read the superscriptions at the top of the psalms. Those are actually a part of Scripture. Those weren't added later, like a chapter heading or something like that. The sons of Korah wrote this psalm. They were imminent orphans. Who was Korah? He was a Levite, I believe a nephew of Moses, if I am not mistaken, and he led a rebellion against Moses of about 250 people that were tired of listening to Moses and his laws, and they wanted to overthrow him and start their own government, if you will, start their own nation, if you will. And God said to Moses, "Bring Korah and bring all these rebels before me in the presence of all of Israel, and let's have a little trial." So Korah is put on trial by God himself. He's found guilty, and God causes an earthquake, this is in number 16, that actually swallows up Korah and the other rebels. He disappears into the ground like quicksand. And it's very possible that his sons had actually seen this take place. So the sons of Korah, as they grow up, you can imagine whether this is their son, whether this is a grandson or a great-great-grandson, it doesn't matter. These sons of Korah, they have a decision to make after the loss of their father in regards to God. Will I run away from this God who swallowed up my father and try to find shelter somewhere else? Or will I run to this God who swallowed up my father? Kind of seems like you're between a rock and a hard place when it comes to this. But you know, there's a saying in mountain climbing. They say, when you're in doubt, never go lower. Always go higher. That's where you get actual perspective. And that's what the sons of Korah do. They go higher. And they understand the Bible's not just bad news. It's also good news. You can go up. You don't have to be swallowed up by trauma and tragedy. You don't have to be swallowed up like your dad, because we have the benefit of knowing, because we have the New Testament, the rest of the story, that Jesus was swallowed up for us. Did you notice when Jim read the passage earlier? It's so fascinating. At the moment of Jesus' death in Matthew 27, what happens? An earthquake, of all things. And you know how Jesus describes his death? One of the clearest places where he actually describes what's going to happen to him. He tells the world, as Jonah was cast into the sea and was in the heart of the great fish, the belly of the great fish, for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man is going to be plunged into the heart of the earth. That's the way he puts it. For 3 days and three nights. The symbolism is clear. He was being swallowed up. He was facing the fate of Korah, if you will, so that we wouldn't have to face the fate of Korah, so that he could be our substitute. Jill Chamberlain, author, says, for a good story ending, you put the character between a rock and a hard place, right? You have to put him between a rock and a hard place. You run from God and get destroyed, or you run to a God knowing that he, run to God very well, knowing that he could destroy you too. And she says, but for it to be a really good story, you have to have that like sixth sense surprise ending. Now that you put them between a rock and a hard place, you have to throw in what she calls a banana. That's just the totally unexpected thing. And here it is. Here's the banana in this, between this rock and hard place. It is that because of what Jesus has done for you, you can run to God and not be destroyed. That's good news. You have guilt-free, condemnation-free access to God because of what Christ has done for you. So don't go down, go higher. You want to run away, you want to run to God and find a fortress. Here's the good news. You can. He is your force. He is your fortress. Your life doesn't have to be a tragedy. You can go higher. And you know this. Many of you know, have been taught this from the cradle. But then you're left asking, if he's a fortress for me, why is life still so hard? I thought fortresses were supposed to protect me after all. Why does it still seem like the ground is shaking all around me? Why does it still seem like I'm being surrounded by storms and floods? If he's a fortress, why am I hurting and confused? Why does it still feel from time to time like life is absolutely swallowing me up? I'm glad you asked the question. It could be that on a practical day-to-day level, you have misunderstood how God functions as a fortress and what that promise actually means for your life. And I want you to consider that. Verse 2 of our passage says, therefore we will not fear, though, right? Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. See, the sons of Korah say, he's our fortress, but the ground's still shaking, right? The waters are still foaming. That's that though that we just wish was not there, and it's there four times in the passage. You think, fortress, nothing bad should happen to me. I should be in bubble wrap. But while in reality, the need for a fortress implies that there's potential bad, potential harm all around you. Jordan Peterson has an interesting take on Sleeping Beauty. He says, it goes something like this. The king and queen in the story Sleeping Beauty, they're older, right? And they have this beautiful little child. She's so pretty. She's so precious. She's going to be their princess. And they're older, so they want to protect her because they know this is probably going to be the only child they have. So what do? Well, they have her christening, and they don't invite Maleficent. Keep Maleficent away. Well, guess what happens? Maleficent shows up. You don't invite the evil one, but the evil one has a pesky way of showing up anyway. You know, Adam and Eve didn't invite a serpent into the garden, but whoa, lo and behold, there he is in this perfect paradise. Evil comes just slithering in, uninvited. And so Maleficent, she's angry. She's not invited to the christening, so she utters a curse and basically says she's going to destroy Sleeping Beauty's life. And so what do the parents do? What anybody who's petrified does, they ship her away basically to a fortress. They lock her up in a castle, basically pad the walls, wrap her in bubble wrap, have some fairies taking care of her. Nothing bad could ever, ever, ever happen there. But something bad actually does happen there. She's so naive and protected. I love Peterson says this, and it's just so funny. He says, she's so naive and overprotected that she meets a random guy, and yeah, he's handsome, and yeah, he's a prince charming and all that, but she meets him for like 10 minutes. And he goes away, and she's got post-traumatic stress disorder. You know, she is not ready to deal with life at all, much less true evil. And so here's the point. Peterson says, the answer for malevolence, which Maleficent represents, which Satan is the father of, essentially, the answer for malevolence is strength, not protection. All right? You have to go higher. There are monsters in the world, and they are not getting any smaller at the present time. If you're going to face them, Sleeping Beauty, you have to get stronger. And God not only wants to give you protection, He ultimately, spiritually, He gives you the ultimate protection in what Jesus has done for you, but He wants to give you protection by making you stronger and able to actually face trials and face tragedy and face disaster. He is not a crutch. You know, I heard that random story, but I worked at a pharmacy for many years, and I remember we had a customer one time. I knew her. She was nice enough, but she was on the phone while I was checking her out at the register. By the way, that is rude. That's just a reminder. She's on the phone, she's looking down, and she's talking to a friend. I'm interpreting the conversation. She's not talking to me, but she's railing on the phone about a friend of hers who has recently converted to Christianity. So she's talking to a friend about another friend who's become a Christian, and she's just ranting about how stupid Christianity is and what is she thinking. And I'll never forget the words. She said, doesn't she know that religion is just a crutch for weak people? And I looked down at the bottle of pills that I was ringing up at the register, Xanax. True story. Everybody's got a crutch. Not condemning the use of Xanax, by the way. Not legally and prescribed by a doctor. Anyway, God is not a crutch. He is trying to turn you into the kind of person that He wants you to be. And He wants you to be like Jesus. And Jesus is strong. Jesus faces death. He stares it in the face, and he voluntarily allows nails to be driven through His hands and feet, thorns to be driven into His forehead, a spear to be driven into His side. He wants you to be the kind of person who can take that, who can bear a cross. Doesn't He say that? Take up your cross and follow Me. Isn't that a major part of the message? But you just don't want to accept this. We don't want to accept this. When we're healthy and happy, we say, God, a mighty fortress is our God. And then something bad happens and you say, God, I thought You were a fortress. Where's that alleged hedge of protection that everybody likes to talk about in the church? What happened to that thing when something bad happens? That's not the way it works. You have to go higher, not lower. To come to God as a fortress and a refuge means to come to Him to find strength to endure, strength to persevere. And if you have to endure, that means you have to go through something that is unpleasant, or endurance would not be necessary. Hebrews 6:18 says, We who have fled for refuge to Jesus have strong encouragement to hold fast to our confession. Flee to him for refuge. What do you get? Strong encouragement to keep going, not to stop, to endure. So to come to him as a refuge means to come to him to find strength, to hold on, according to Hebrews 6. Now you imagine, going back to the sons of Korah, you imagine these men, all their life, what happened to your dad? Well, I don't want to talk about that. You know, I've heard Frederick Buechner's, you know, his father took his own life, and he said his father's name, it became like the character, I guess it's Voldemort in Harry Potter, like he who shall not be named. We don't talk about that. Even though inside your hearts it's tearing you up, and all the more so because you're not verbalizing the pain. But anyway, you imagine these men all their life. What happened to your dad? He did something. He led a rebellion against God, and God sent an earthquake, and we watched the earth actually swallow him up whole. Not so easy. Imagine people saying to them, your family's terrible. Look at the line you come from. You'll never amount to anything. You better be careful. God's going to get you next. You're going to suffer the same exact fate. But here's the thing. They did not run away from their problems and become weak. They dealt with their problems and became strong. That's what happens when you don't deal. You think by not dealing with them, you're actually being strong, but you're actually becoming weaker. They took their problems up the ladder. They went higher and higher all the way to God, and now we have this rich treasure of psalms that they wrote. Let me read you just a few select quotes. This is coming from the mouths of the sons of Korah. You may not know that they were the authors of each of these particular sentences. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for the living God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so in turmoil within me? Hope in God. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. A day in your courts, O Lord, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Be still and know that I am God, even when the earth is shaking around you. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. They weren't crushed by their father's death, and they weren't doomed to follow his path because they found that they could go higher. They didn't have to go lower. They found a very present help in trouble. That means there's trouble, but it also means that there's help in trouble, because God said, I will be there in the midst of it. You know, you look at the life of Jesus, he experienced this himself. I never thought about this, just this week, and it just kind of blew my mind. But if anyone could say that God was their refuge, you could certainly say that about Jesus, right? He was God's only begotten son. So if you want to protect anyone, it's your child. So when Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness as he's fasting for 40 days, it's very interesting. Satan tempts him at one point by quoting Psalm 91. So Satan loved to twist scripture. He knew the Bible very well. Psalm 91 starts like this, very similar to Psalm 64. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. See, it's a fortress passage. And Satan goes there, but this is what Satan uses. He says, Jesus, climb to the top of the temple and jump off, and God will save you, and this will show everyone that you're the Messiah. And Jesus won't do it. This is the passage Satan quotes. Psalm 91:11. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Saying, see, here's this promise. Because you're God's son, no matter what happens to you, if you ask, God will actually send angels to come and rescue you. He'll be your fortress. But here's the thing. He's tempting Jesus to seek a certain kind of refuge in God, in such a way that he would be miraculously saved from death. But Jesus did not come to this earth to be saved from death. He came to this earth specifically to die and suffer. He didn't need a fortress that would protect him from pain and tragedy and death. He needed a fortress that would give him strength to endure pain and tragedy and death. And that's what God gives him. That's how God functions as a fortress in his life. Matthew 4:11, as the temptation ends and Jesus has stood strong, it says, "The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." They weren't bearing him up to save him from death. They were bearing him up to give him strength so that he could keep going. Same thing happens in Gethsemane, you know, that crucial moment where Jesus is just at his wit's end, almost falling into despair because he knows the brutal death that he's about to experience and the implications of the wrath of God that are about to be poured out on him, and his friends won't stay awake, and he's sweating as great drops of blood, and he's crying out, "Father, let this cup pass from me. If there's any way possible, don't make me go through this." He says, Luke 22:42, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then verse 43, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." How's God your refuge, Jesus? He gives me strength to go on. He gives me strength to complete my mission. He gives me strength to endure. And remember that Christ endured all of that, ultimately for you. God strengthened him in trials and didn't remove that cup so that Christ could be your strength, so that he could give you his Spirit who could empower you to keep clinging, holding fast to your confession no matter what the waves and the winds and the storms are around you. Do you know what it's like to go to Jesus, this God who is our fortress, to go to him full of anxiety and depression, and he actually helps you get through it? Then you know what it is that God is your fortress. Do you know what it's like to go to him full of despair, and he helps you get through it? Do you know what it's like to go to him full of confusion and chaos and nihilism, and he helps you get through it? Then you know what it's like to have him as a fortress, and slowly but surely, as you keep going to him and running to him and running into him, he's slowly but surely changing you into the type of person that he wants you to be, so that ultimately you will look like his son. You will be that strong. Now, close with this story. Those of you who were with me at St. Paul's a couple of weeks ago have already heard this, so I apologize. I see a couple right up front. But the rest of you, the majority of you, have not heard it. There's a great little book called Living the Braveheart Life. And it was written by Randall Wallace. Randall Wallace wrote the novel and the screenplay for the movie Braveheart. William Wallace was an ancient ancestor of his, and he researched his life and tried to come up with the best story about him that he possibly could, though it's very loosely based on facts. And the story is just unbelievable. And he tells a story in this book, Living the Braveheart Life, very early in the book, about the epic climactic scene where William Wallace, in full face paint, rides out on that horse to stand in front of the Scottish Highlanders, this rebel army, to call them to fight for their freedom. The producers of the movie had to recruit people to play the part of these Scottish Highland rebels, but they actually ended up recruiting a bunch of Irish people. It's strange, but that's what ended up happening. But that's part of what makes the story, is like several hundred Irishmen standing there in kilts playing the part of Scotsmen. And he says the film's makeup artist didn't even have to smear dirt on most of them. He says, "Veterans of the movie business say that the most exciting day of your life is your first day on a movie set. And the most boring day of your life is the second day on a movie set, because you're just standing around doing nothing, while camera, you know, everything, all the production stuff is going on. You're just twiddling your thumbs, and that's what's happening." These Irish guys. This was their third day of standing in line, doing nothing. And this morning they had stood for hours in the background as the crew filmed other scenes. And they're standing there, bored out of their minds. Then something happened. One of the assistant directors shouted, "Action!" And Mel Gibson came riding out on a horse. They hadn't seen him yet. He was dressed as William Wallace, his face half covered in blue woad, the battle paint of Scottish warriors. I, along with the film crew and Irish extras on the field that day, gasped, because he was no longer an actor. He was not a man playing another man. He was the man he was portraying. He was William Wallace. The wind was whipping his hair across his face, and the horse could feel the adrenaline and was darting left and right. Almost as one, those 2,000 Irishmen sucked in air and fell silent. I did too. It was that kind of moment. It just made you want to hold your breath. The warrior on the horse stopped in front of the men who were facing him. His eyes burning with passion, swept the horde before him, and he shouted, "Sons of Scotland," I'm not going to shout it, "Sons of Scotland, I am William Wallace, and I see before me a whole army of my countrymen come in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men, and free men you are. But what will you do with your freedom? Will you fight?" The Irish extras, Randall Wallace says, had been clearly told that at that moment, when he said, "Will you fight?" they were to stand frozen as another actor, strategically placed among them, stepped forward and cried out that the English were too many and that they could not fight. That's what was supposed to happen. What did happen was that those Irish actors stood there in that moment, drinking in those words, and when they heard, "You've come to fight as free men, but what will you do with your freedom? Will you fight?" All 2,000 of those Irishmen screamed out, "Yes, we will kill them!" And they were ready to go to war. Then, the man on the horse transformed from William Wallace back to Mel Gibson, and the assistant directors, production assistants, and camera crew yelled, "Cut, cut, cut," 7 times. Then they began to explain to the extras, "Now, fellas, this is just a movie. You don't get to kill anybody today." Do you see what happened there? This is why this is so profound. That moment when Mel Gibson stood before these men as William Wallace, and with all his strength and courage and leadership, that rage that had threatened to consume him, now it's transformed into courage and bravery. When he stood before them and said, "Will you fight? I'm going to battle with you. Here I am." That moment was so powerful that it transformed 2,000 normal Irishmen into Scottish rebels who were essentially ready to do battle with their own country. I mean, how much more when you see Jesus showing up in this world, ready to fight for you, ready to die for you and your freedom? How much more does it make you say, "Yes, I will fight. This fight is worth it." And you can. You can fight whatever it is that you're facing. You can be brave when the ground is shaking all around you. If you can't be, Jesus can be brave for you. Go to Him. You can be calm in chaos because God is your fortress. You can face danger with courage because God is your fortress. You can deal with your marriage problems because God is your fortress. You can deal with your son who you haven't talked to in 10 years because God is your fortress. Because not dealing with it makes you weaker and dealing with it will make you stronger. You can be the one when a dear loved one dies. You can be the one at the funeral who's actually able to hold your family together when everything is threatening to tear them apart. You know, you've seen that. I've done funerals where siblings won't even talk to each other. It's awkward. I know somebody very close to me. I know someone who hasn't talked to his sisters in 20 years because they had a fight at their mom's funeral. You can be the one who brings people together instead of letting chaos tear them apart, because God is your fortress. Don't be Jonah running away to Tarshish, not actually trying to face the assignment that God has given you. Run to Christ. Find help in trouble. Deal with your problems. You're not alone, and you never will be alone. It will be painful, but it will be worth it. The cross was painful, but it was worth it. William Wallace said, "All men die. Few ever really live." You can live, but you have to go higher, not lower. Let us pray. Father, thank you for, Lord, the blessed cross of Jesus Christ. It's not just an ornament on a wall. It is a symbol that says a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Our ancient foe does seek to work us woe, and his craft and power are great, and he is armed with cruel hate, and we can't equal him. But that word above all earthly powers, he's not just his equal. He has crushed his head with his own foot. He had to die to do it, but he did it, and he did it for us. So give us strength to overcome our flaws. Give us strength to overcome pain. Give us strength to overcome tragedy. And help us to go higher and higher and higher into your presence, into your goodness, into your love, into your glory. We can't run away and try to find shelter somewhere else. There is no shelter. So help us to run to you and find the true shelter that lasts. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.